Good morning. Again, let me say thank you for being here today. This is a special day in the life of our church, as it is every year. Two or three years ago, there were a group of men here that were reading this book called Samson and the Pirate Monks. And if you wonder what in the world that title is all about, we wondered the same thing. As we read this book, especially Charlie and I said, well, I wonder if we could get this guy here. I wonder if we could have him come on one of our recovery Sundays to speak. And lo and behold, he is here. Nate Larkin has joined us today. He shared a lot of his story that's fit to present to the public during the Sunday school hour. And he's going to be speaking in just a moment or two, and then he'll be sharing also with us this afternoon. He does have copies of that strange titled book with him, so if you're interested in getting one of those, we'll say something about that later. But Nate, come on up here, and I want a word of prayer, and then we will turn it over to you. Father, thank you for your love and for your grace, for your mercy, for your compassion, for your boundless love and your boundless grace. Father, some of us knew those words in our heads, but never really experienced them in our hearts until we stumbled into the rooms of recovery. And we thank you that this church is engaged in this ministry, and we thank you for men like Nate who aren't ashamed to tell their story and to talk about how you have changed their lives. Bless him. May his words be your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. That's so good to be here. I want to start with a confession. Yesterday, I spent $30 on a cube for my cat. My father would turn over in his grave if he knew I did that. Because my dad was a dog guy. We always had a dog around the house when I was growing up. Around the house. Dad believed that dogs belong outside. My favorite dog of the ones all we had was a big old shaggy fellow named Boaz. Boaz was just a wonderful dog, but he had a drinking problem. We lived just a couple blocks from the town tavern, and the volunteer fire department was right next door, conveniently right next door to the town tavern. And the fireman loved nothing more than to buy a beer for the preacher's dog. Well, so every now and again, Boaz would slip out of the house, go down, hook up with his friends at the tavern and tie one on. And he would come home, you know, just bombed out of his mind. Well, in the morning, Dad would yell at him and beat him and tie him to a tree. And Boaz would repent. A few days later, Dad would let him off the rope, and then Boaz would stay in the yard until the next time. Now, dogs really are, I mean, man's best friend, right? They're obedient, they're loyal. If you train them right, they're useful. Dad was really good at training dogs. Give Dad a rope, he could teach a dog to come. Give him a rope and a station wagon, he could cure a dog of chasing cars. Now, my dad hated cats with a passion. It was one of his defining characteristics. And he hated cats, I think, because of their supreme indifference to authority. Cats don't have masters. Roommates, maybe. Now, a dog might go off and get drunk now and again, but afterwards he'll always come home. A cat is different. A cat will just up and disappear one day. Nobody knows where they go. It could be gone for days, maybe weeks, maybe months. And then one day he'll come strolling back in going, "Hey, what's for lunch?" Now, when I was a kid, I thought that God loves me like my dad likes dogs. I was God's pet. And all God really wanted was for me to be a good dog. And I did want to be a good dog, and most of the time I was. But there was always somewhere inside of me this cat part. And the cat really didn't care about God at all. And when the cat got loose, there's just no telling where he was going to go. I wanted to be a good dog. I really did. But my inability to be good consistently made me wonder in times of despair whether maybe I was really a cat. You know, my dad, I'm the oldest of 10 kids, so Dad had a built-in congregation. And we had family devotions every morning. He would read from Edgar Meyer's Family Bible Storybook. To this day, I can see the color illustrations. And the story I loved most, Dad didn't allow, one of the things we were not allowed in our house was comic books. For some reason, comic books were the gates to hell. So no comic books allowed. No Superman, no Spider-Man, no Batman, nothing. The only superheroes that were allowed in our house were Bible heroes. Jesus, of course, the ultimate superhero, and Samson. I can still see him in the full-page color illustration of the Edgar Meyer's Family Bible Storybook. In my mind, Samson was the definition of masculinity. I mean, he had a fabulous physique, chiseled features, great hair. Samson was invincible in battle and irresistible to women. I, on the other hand, was skinny and small for my age and sometimes got pushed around on the playground by bullies, girl bullies. Sometimes my dad closed his eyes, closed the book, and we bowed our heads in prayer. I would imagine that I was Samson. The real Samson lived in the 12th century BC in Palestine. The children of Abraham had reached the land that God had promised them, but at this point in their history, it could not have been said that they were in possession of it. Because in those days, the Bible says, the Philistines were strong in the land. Now, these Canaanites, like Cain, placed their confidence in the fertility of their fields, and their god was Dagon, the god of grain. They worshipped Dagon with very, I mean, highly, just some really, we don't even want to talk about how they worship God anyway. It involved temple prostitution and they're on the high, it's just ugly stuff. They were also very, very militaristic. And they enforced their domination over the Israelites by instituting a strict policy of gun control. They made it illegal for the Israelites to own metal in any form in order to deprive them of the materials to make a sword or a good arrowhead. The Israelites were reduced to defending themselves with, you know, bows and arrows, stone-tipped arrows, and clubs, plowing their fields with wooden plows, cooking in clay pots over open fires. It was humiliating. Now, there were some people in those days who decided that if you couldn't beat the Philistines, you might as well join them. And so they married into Philistine families, gave their children Philistine names. Some of them began to worship in the high places. But there was always a remnant who remained faithful to Yahweh and who called out to him for help. Well, God heard and God sent Samson. Samson's arrival was very much a messianic advent. His birth was announced by an angel, first to his mother and then to his father. Under instructions from the angel, Samson grew up without ever entering a bar or a barbershop. And he also knew very early on that he was special, that he had a destiny. His parents told him how special he was, and they dismissed his tantrums as the birthright of a gifted child. When he came of age, Samson began to step out to fulfill his destiny, and he did so by roaming in Philistine neighborhoods and picking fights with the Philistines. One time, we're told, he went and caught 300 foxes. No idea how he did it. And then he put them together in pairs, tied their tails together, lit the tails, and set the foxes loose in the grain fields of the Philistines. The grain fields. This wasn't just eco-terrorism, this was a religious attack. The Philistines were furious. They responded immediately. They invaded. The Israelites came out of their villages looking at the approach of this glittering Philistine army. They have almost nothing to defend themselves with. Philistines give them an offer, an ultimatum, really. They say, look, give us Samson, we'll let the rest of you live. So a bunch of Samson's fellow Israelites went to find him. It wasn't too hard to find him. He was relaxing in his new condo, a cave down in Edom. When they told him what the Canaanites wanted, he said, well, you might as well just take me to them. I got some good rope here, some new rope. Why don't you tie me up and take me to them? And so Samson was delivered into the field headquarters of the Philistine army, bound by a bunch of unarmed Israelites. When they got there, the Bible says, something amazing happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and when it did, he snapped those ropes like they were thread. And then, looking around for something, anything that he could use for a weapon, he picked up what turned out to be the jawbone of a dead donkey. And with nothing more than that, he attacked and killed 1,000 Philistines. Well, this was unbelievable, phenomenal. Nobody ever done anything like this. The Philistines were terrified. The Israelites were electrified. And overnight, Samson was declared the leader of Israel. The Bible says that for the next 20 years, Samson went on to serve as judge in Israel. By that, it means that he was the leader in all matters, civil, military, and religious. Now, as far as we can tell, Samson was adequate as a leader. Maybe not the greatest, but certainly not the worst. He clocked in at 9, he did his job, he clocked out at 5. But after 5 o'clock, Samson had a habit of disappearing. It was a habit that he'd acquired during his teenage years when he used to roam through Philistine neighborhoods looking for trouble and female companionship. It was a habit he should have abandoned now that he was the Philistines' enemy number one, but by this point, Samson thought he was bulletproof. Well, the Philistines did everything they could to try to catch him. They paid informants. They set traps. A couple times they came within just a whisker of catching him. Any sane man would have stopped. But at this point, Samson is not really sane. And then one day, when he was about 40 years old, the wheels came off. He was relaxing in the bedroom of a Philistine girlfriend, a woman who had already betrayed him 2 times. This time after she rocked him to sleep, cut off his hair. She roused him by saying, "The Philistines are upon you." Samson rose as he had before to defend himself, only to find that his strength had fled. The Philistines quickly overpowered him, bound him in chains, gouged out his eyes, and put him in prison, where they set him to work serving their god, grinding grain. Well, for Samson, life was now effectively over. He was bound, living in darkness, walking in circles, no hope of escape. But then one day, as if by a miracle, they came into that prison, took him out of that small room, and took him to a great temple not far away where a festival was underway, kind of the Philistine equivalent of Mardi Gras. Everybody was there. Samson could hear the crowd as they approached the building, the roar that went up as they brought him inside. He was there for the entertainment of the crowd. But with the help of an unsuspecting boy, Samson found his way to the 2 columns that formed the central structural support for the building. When he got there, he breathed a quick prayer to God, pushed the pillars apart. The building collapsed. The Bible says that Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he'd killed in his entire life. And yet, Samson died a failure. When Samson died, the Philistines still ruled Israel. Nothing had changed. Not many years later, God sent another deliverer. No angels this time. Nobody had any clue that the youngest son of Jesse was anything special, not until he was pointed out and anointed by the visiting prophet. But David, like Samson, enjoyed spectacular success against the Philistines. And he went on to do what Samson had never been able to do. He actually defeated the Philistines, created the free and independent state of Israel with secure borders. He captured Jerusalem and set the capital there. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and led a great revival in worship. David was a poet, a musician, a warrior, a king. David was a great man. And when he was about 40 years old, the wheels came off. Happened all of a sudden. David had made the decision not to accompany the army into the field for the spring campaign. He stayed home and just happened to be on his roof when it was bath time for the neighbor lady. And somehow, just the glimpse of that beautiful body lit a fuse in him. In a few days, he found himself committing adultery and then covering up that sin with murder. So there we have it. 2 great men, 2 great failures. But after their failures, the lives of these 2 men went in different directions. Samson, of course, died a failure. He died alone in enemy territory. David, though, actually recovered David actually went on to become a better man and a better king. He died surrounded by family and friends, and he left a legacy. Why? Two great men, one recovers, one doesn't. Why? I believe that David recovered because he could, and Samson did not recover because he couldn't. I believe that David recovered because he'd learned to do the things that make recovery possible. Samson had never learned to do those things. I want to give you four ways in which the lives of these two guys are strikingly different, and I think these differences alone can account for their different ends. First, Samson was a loner. David had friends. You know, Samson is a major biblical figure. His story takes up four entire chapters of the book of Judges. That's an enormous amount of biblical real estate. We know far more about Samson than we do about many of the great heroes of faith. And yet, of all that we're told about Samson, we are not given the name of a single friend. In fact, the only associate of his who's named, other than his parents, is Delilah, the woman who betrayed him. Aside from her, Samson didn't have friends. Because in his mind, Samson didn't need friends. Samson was Samson. Samson was the strongest guy he knew. David was different. Now, David began his life with long periods of solitude out in the fields caring for his father's flocks. It was there that he developed the beginning of that sweet relationship with God that would carry him through his life and that still informs and inspires us today. But everything changed for David on the day he killed Goliath. That's the day that David met Jonathan. The Bible paints the scene for us very vividly. Here's the giant, dead, headless on the ground, the Philistines in full flight, the jubilant Israelites high-fiving around them, everybody around this ruddy young hero. Off to the side stands Jonathan, the crown prince, next in line for the throne. Now, if Jonathan had had any political sense, he would have sensed that this man was a threat. And he would have taken steps beginning that day to isolate and eventually eliminate him. But Jonathan didn't do that. Instead, Jonathan approached David and he did two amazing things. First, he took off his armor, that is to say, his defenses, and he gave his armor to David. And then he took his sword and his bow and arrows and his knife, things that David could hurt him with, and he gave those to David too. And then, on the basis of that vulnerability, he offered a friendship. On that day, they formed a friendship that, it's fabled. They were friends throughout their lives. It was a friendship that saved both their lives on more than one occasion. It was a covenant that outlived them both. And that friendship was the first of many for David. In fact, in the Bible, the names of David's friends go on for pages. He had the 30, the 3, the 300. David surrounded himself with desperados and debtors and warriors and giant killers greater than himself. And together they accomplished what one man never could have done. Together they defeated the Philistines. Second difference between the two men. Samson was a rover. David was a home builder. You know, the Bible gives us many, many scenes from Samson's life, but hardly any domestic ones. We don't see him at home or surrounded by friends and family. When we see Samson, he's almost always alone, usually behind enemy lines. Now, David is different. We have a lot of scenes from his life, too. A couple when he's alone, but only a couple. Mostly when we see David, he is, if he's out, he's either in the midst of a throng or at the head of one. And he spent a lot of time at home. In fact, the first thing that David did when they captured Jerusalem was he built a house for himself there. A fine home. A home suitable for raising a family and entertaining friends. When Samson died, he couldn't have called out for help because nobody knew where he was. David was home when he fell. When he fell, there were others who could see that he was in trouble and they could come and get him. Third difference between the two men. Samson was a man of reflex, David a man of reflection. If you've read the Old Testament lately, you'll certainly remember that throughout the narrative portions, the major characters are always praying. Kind of like actors in musicals forever breaking out into song, except they break out into these prayers, these long, repetitive prayers. Everybody prays. Everybody but Samson. Four chapters, one prayer, that desperate, God help me, seconds before he died. Samson didn't talk to God. Samson really didn't talk to anybody. Samson was the strong, silent type. Another way of saying he was emotionally constipated. He kept everything right in here. That was, in his mind, that was a part of his strength. David was entirely different. From the time he was a boy, David lived out loud. The biggest book in the Bible, the longest book in the Bible, contains an awful lot of excerpts from David's prayer journals, which he set to music. That was the hymnal of ancient Israel. And here's the amazing thing about the Psalms. David wrote everything. When he was feeling confident and full of faith, he said so. When he loved God and trusted God, he said so. When he was in despair and in depression, he said so. When he was afraid, he said so. When he wanted God to kill his enemies and their kids, he said so. When he thought that God had betrayed him, he said so. He put it all out there. Do you know that more than half the Psalms are laments? It was the blues, baby, is what it was. And there's power in the blues. And that was the hymn book that he gave to his people. When they were having a real rough time, David's solution wasn't always to say, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Come on, put a smile on. He'd give them one of those bluesy hymns. Say, sing this, maybe it'll help. I got some words for that. And more than that, you know, David wanted to be known by God. One point he said, God, search me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. He did a lot of self-examination, but also didn't trust himself. He wanted the Spirit of God to reveal his defects. He was open to seeing his own defects. That was a prayer that Samson never would have prayed. Samson was blind long before they took his eyes. David lost his sight momentarily when he looked into that blazing fire of lust. But David regained his sight because David really wanted to see. Final difference between the two men. Samson made the big plays. David made the little plays. You know, Samson really was the franchise player, man. He did things nobody had ever done before, has ever done since. Nobody kills 1,000 Philistines in one day, let alone with the jawbone of a donkey. Who catches 300 foxes? Who picks up the gates of a city and walks away with them? Nobody but Samson. And I think it was that knowledge of his own strength that gave Samson a surge of hope on the last day of his life when they brought him into that temple. Because he was the guy who always wanted the ball at the end of the game. You know, I know we're down, but give it to me. I can pull this out. I think he thought, you know, yeah, I can make it all up now in one grand move. Yeah, it was the bottom of the ninth, and, you know, there were two outs. He's at the plate. Samson buried that ball, but the problem was they were more than four runs down. Now, David wasn't immune to the allure of the grand gesture. We're told that at one time late in his life, he's in his living room, he's playing with his grandkids and looking around, and he's so flooded with gratitude for all that God has redeemed and all God's blessed him with. And suddenly it occurs to him, he thinks, here I am, I'm living in the finest house in Jerusalem. And God, who has blessed me with all of this, doesn't have a house. All he's got is that box we used to carry around the desert. That's not right. I know what I'll do. I will build a house for God. Not just a house. The finest house. Not just the finest house in Jerusalem. The finest house in the world. Because that's what... And he got so excited. He called the architects. He began to order materials from around the world. And then at some point, he took the idea to God. And God said, no. Thanks, but no. I mean, it's a nice idea, but you're not the man to build my house. Your son can build my house. What I'd like you to do right now is go spend some time with your boy. And that's all it took. David immediately shut the project down, laid everybody off, put all the materials in storage, and went and spent time with his boy. Well, I was 42 years old, sitting on the edge of my bed, looking at a very angry wife, when suddenly it occurred to me, my childhood dream had come true. I had become Samson. I was a gifted guy. I'd done a few remarkable things, but they really didn't mean anything. And now, I was living in darkness, walking in circles, no hope of escape. I'm so grateful that somehow at that moment, it occurred to me that if there was going to be any hope for my recovery, I was going to have to learn to do the things that David did. I was going to have to find people who could teach me how to do the things that David did. And although I'd been to church my entire life, I finally found those people in the basement of the church in the middle of the week while all the good people were gone. It was there that I found my life. It was there that the gospel came alive in the way it never had before. It was there that the Bible became a different book. I'm grateful for a church like this church where recovery doesn't have to hide in the corners. I can't tell you how much it means to me. I've never spoken at a Recovery Sunday before. That we're doing this on Sunday morning during worship time. If you've never taken a recovery journey, and if you think you might be eligible for any kind of a something in your life that's bigger than you are, I encourage you to check out this modern movement of the Holy Spirit. Find a recovery community. Find a safe place where you can bring yourself and say the real truth, where you can learn to live like David, where you can live. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here at the University Church of Christ. I thank you for the sense of the presence of your Spirit in this room. Thank you that you know every story. Thank you that you love each one of us, even those of us who can't bring ourselves to look in the mirror today. Thank you that your compassion knows no end. Thank you that we can go as far from you as we can go and can never outrun you. Thank you that your purpose is always to redeem and restore. I pray blessing on the recovery communities here, on all the ministries here, on every man, every woman. In Jesus' name, amen.